What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Yes! It's that time. Hooray! Welcome to Thursday. I know it feels like a Wednesday. Thanks, Memorial Day, for screwing up our week.
But also...
actually, in making it awesome.
Yeah, also making it great.
Yeah, and stuff.
Great!
Welcoming into studio, Pastors Jared Petro and Brian Nixon.
It's greetings.
Great to be here. Summertime now.
I know, right?
Summertime!
So here it is. We are live and we need your questions. 505-338-3700 is the phone number. This is the hour where we get down. We talk serious stuff like the implications of Bono dropping the F-bomb. You know, life-altering questions.
Yeah, like that, of the fall, you know. I actually had a question about Joseph's dreams and how God can speak through dreams and stuff.
Dang.
So we can always talk about that later. But
heck yeah!
Yeah, there's some good things happening right now.
There are some good things happening.
But the first question that came in, actually the person walked into the studio. So it wasn't an email. It wasn't a Facebook. Yeah. It wasn't a call-in. The person physically walked in the studio and asked the question. And the question was what?
Well,
Trisha Walker, by the way.
Yeah, it was a great one. She came in and said, hey, I got a question for you.
Yeah.
If you are, you know, just driving around and you're close enough and you want to come in and personally ask us a question,
you can do that.
Phoenix
awesome.
Just opened the door for that.
Yeah,
so
come on in.
No crazies. studio at mystaticradio.com is our email address, or give us a call, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. We had a walk-in question, and the question was this. If God is all-knowing, which, you know, he claims to be, why would he put the tree in the garden to tempt us?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a great question.
It's a great question. And I'll give the big picture, and then I'll turn over to Jarrett, and he could get specific. But what Trisha Walker, who asked the question, is referring to is Genesis 2.
Mm-hmm.
And it says there in Genesis 2:8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And of course, part of that garden, as we go down in that text, it says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So in verse 8, we learn that the Lord put the garden there. But then in verse 17, we learn that there was a particular tree that the Lord said you should not partake of.
Yeah.
So when you come down to this, why did God do that? And really, there's four views on this. The first view is that it shows God did not want to thwart or take away human freedom. That he gave a warning. It was almost like a warning sign, a stop sign or a stop light, where he says, don't do this, don't do this. But he did not want to restrict human freedom, because inherently, what is one of the aspects that make us in the image of God? It's our freedom, personal freedom. So one viewpoint is that it really shows God's justice, and that he made us free creatures and he didn't want to restrict the freedom. The second view is really quite the opposite, and that is the view that God put it there because ultimately God knows people are going to be going to hell. Therefore, this was one of the ways, or the main way, the fall occurred from this. Therefore, God ultimately would be sending people to hell through that. We obviously would disagree with that view. The third view really is another view we would disagree with, and that is what we call process theology.
Mm-hmm.
Process theology teaches that God is not really all-knowing in how we interpret all-knowing. He may know a lot of things, but he doesn't know how time will unfold. He doesn't know how things will be. So they would say through a process of time, God gave a warning, but he really didn't know if Adam and Eve would take of it. And then, of course, the fourth view that is more from a liberal mindset, they would view this story as a myth. It's something like Aesop's fable. It didn't really happen. It was used by the early Hebrews to teach a lesson that there is good and evil, but the actual story never happened. Now, when it comes to me personally, I go towards the first view, the view of human freedom. people were made in God's image. We have the ability to choose right from wrong. God gave us a warning. People chose to do it, but God did not want to enact his will on our will because that would have thwarted his original purposes for humanity. But that's where I stand. Jared, yeah. Where are you at?
You know, I like that you brought up Genesis chapter 2 when you talked about there is a tree of life. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there's actually, I like that you pointed out that there are two trees there. And there were many more, of course. But it's interesting because Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life. But, you know, I just think of Revelation, that the full span of it comes back full circle. I think that God initially put that tree of life because it represented, in many ways, not only his nature, but it was a taste of heaven, if you will, on earth. And because in Revelation 22, it does talk about that, it's the last revelation of Christ, that there will be a tree of life actually in the new heavens and new earth with a river of life that will bear, you know, fruit for a season, that will bring healing to the nations. And so it's interesting, just the whole idea of the tree of life in the first place. But I think you know, in God's intention, he knew what he was doing. I mean, you could even, you know, trace the tree that after man fell, you know, and the ground was cursed, and you think about thorns and thistles, and of course, Christ going to the cross, bearing a crown of thorns to take the curse itself upon his head, and then conquering death, and so he died upon the tree, and I believe that in some ways has a symbol of the knowledge of good and evil, and Christ taking that upon himself. So there's a lot of interesting types, and then the finality of it is that we will actually see the tree of life for believers in heaven. So I think it was in God's intention, and that in his foreknowledge he knew that, because it goes full circle. He had a plan related to the cross and the love of God and bringing pure life and eternal life. And so that's what I would have to say on it, in God's revelation, that he did know, and he in many ways was demonstrating his love all the way through that in his life.
Absolutely. What a great love that is, to know, like, I'm gonna create these people.
Yeah.
They are going to reject me and be idiots. Well, from the beginning, I'm going to have a plan set forth, mm-hmm. because I desire them so much that if they would just turn to me, if they would just draw into me, they can be with me eternally, because I love them so much, I want to spend some time with these peeps.
Yeah, you know, speaking of Genesis, too, and adding, because I got an email this morning or a text about how God does speak, and one of the questions was, and I'll turn it to Brian first, but was really with Joseph, and when he was in Egypt, God had given him visions and dreams, and, you know, even prior to going to Egypt and taking captive, and so the question was, does God speak through dreams, and does he speak through visions? And so, Brian.
Well, before I answer mm-hmm. that specifically, let me give obviously the big picture.
Yeah.
That how does God speak? You know, and I think when we look at the biblical record, we find that God speaks in multiple ways. Mm-hmm. One way is God physically speaks to a person. We find that throughout the early book of Genesis with Abraham, with Isaac, that he is actually there speaking to them. Whether that's an audible voice or a voice of the interior life, we don't know. But what the text clearly says is God is speaking to them. So God physically speaks to people. I think God also can speak through nature. And we learn that, let's say, in Psalm 29. Mm-hmm. Psalm 29 clearly indicates that God is speaking through nature.
Yeah.
The voice mm-hmm. of God being heard, or the attributes of God being seen through nature. Thirdly, God speaks through his word. Mm-hmm. And we find that throughout all of Scripture, you know, be it Old Testament, New Testament, all the writers clearly indicate that God is speaking through Scripture, Old and New Testament. But then, the fourth area that God speaks, as Jared alluded to, are in through signs and wonders, dreams and visions. And those are clearly biblical manifestations that God can speak. Supernatural impartations, if you will, of God speaking mm-hmm. in a situation through either a vision, a dream, or other manifestations. So I think there are multiple ways God speaks, but the dreams and visions are one of those ways.
Also, when Anthony Hopkins gives you some crazy, crazy mushrooms, you have wicked dreams, and God tells you to build an ark through that.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm just saying, shout out. Nobody saw that.
Yeah, no, that's right.
Okay.
You know, I would think, too.
Oh, thanks, buddy.
Yeah. And you know, when God does speak, I think it's fascinating that even through Daniel, when you think about how God's really through a dream of Nebuchadnezzar through another person, that's what's fascinating. Then God gives the actual interpretation through Daniel, which is pretty profound. But I would give you one other verse, those listeners out there that, you know, want a few other passages. One Brian mentioned, I think of Psalm 19, I think of where God does speak through creation and general revelation, and then specific. Hebrews chapter 1 also says, and I'll just read this to you, it says, long ago and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so I even think that the final revelation, of course, the finality of God speaking would be through Jesus Christ, who is actually takes a title called the Word of God. He became flesh, that the Word himself, God's very Word, actually is God speaking. So it's not a matter of if God is speaking, but rather that he is because of through Jesus Christ. And then we have the final revelation that God, he spoke in different ways in different times, and, you know, by the prophets of old and different signs and dreams and visions. And the finality of that is through Jesus Christ. So I think we're going to go to another question here, but so far we're doing a good pace here.
But just to summarize, you know, so God can speak physically, audibly. He could speak through nature, speaks through his word, old and new. Speaks to us supernaturally through visions and dreams, but then finally speaks to us through Jesus Christ. So that answers whoever asked that question. We appreciate the question.
God speaks to me through the lottery.
Oh my gosh.
What I like to do is spend at least $500 a day on lottery tickets. And I feel like I'm justified in that.
Yeah, because he speaks to you through the idea. Because you always lose out, and you're like, man, I should be a better steward.
Well, they cast lots in the Bible, and this is my version of casting a lot
of
money out of the lot's bank account.
That's good theology.
Thank you,
great theology.
Speaking of great theology,
it's hermeneutics.
We've been talking about our new segment, 6 a.m. Hour. Matt and I would love to, you know, we know some friends who are dream interpreters who will in turn help others. So if you have a freaky weird dream and you'd like to call in, we'll have them come in some
point. Do that, Matt.
That's coming up on Team Awesome Morning Party.
I'm not called to do that, but I know somebody who
we know people who so we'll bring them in.
Maybe Grandpa Fran could do that.
Maybe, we don't know. Speaking of Jesus and speaking, this last week, the Pope and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu went into a Royal Rumble WWE match. Only one chair was thrown. There was a couple elbow drops. It was amazing. Pope Francis and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu traded some words Monday.
Right.
Over that very thing. The language Jesus spoke.
Yes.
So obviously Netanyahu said Jesus was here in this land. He spoke Hebrew. And the Pope interjected and said, Aramaic. And then Netanyahu said, girl, he spoke Aramaic, but he knew Hebrew. What? And then it was like, oh, no, you didn't. And then, like, it got all Jerry Springer and the Pope and Netanyahu were like,
that guy said, who do you think you are, the Pope?
And
And then they got in a fight.
Because he was the Pope.
Well, so the answer to this question, believe it or not, is the Pope is correct. Jesus most likely, as his day-to-day language, was Aramaic.
Okay.
However, Jesus being the consummate, let's say perfected Jew, would have spoke Hebrew. He would have known it. But in the culture in which he lived, the day-to-day language, the language of the common person was Aramaic. And Jesus would have communicated with others through Aramaic. But Jesus knew Hebrew as well. So they, in a sense, are both right. Jesus spoke Aramaic and he spoke Hebrew.
So would it be like in the state of New Mexico, we are in America. Mm-hmm. Our native tongue here is American.
American.
Right? Okay.
American.
However, depending upon where you go, Spanish is also an accepted language.
Actually, we're one of the only states in the Union that has Spanish as one of the official languages.
Right. So would it be a situation where Aramaic being that native tongue, if you will, but Hebrew
absolutely.
Because of it's religious tradition. Yeah. I know many churches here where it's a Spanish-speaking church.
Yep.
For, you know, religious reasons or whatever it is.
And let me even throw something out. Now, this isn't proven, but some scholars even believe that Jesus may have had a working knowledge of Greek and possibly knew some popular Latin terms. Why? Because
The Roman.
They, exactly.
Yeah,
they Roman lived influence. In a Roman conquered
Absolutely.
Land. So he would have been familiar with certain Latin terms. And Greek was the intellectual language of the day. It was like what the intellects would have learned. Okay. So Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, knew Hebrew, but even had a working knowledge or a general
Greek,
understanding
yeah.
of Koine Greek
right.
as well yeah. as terms in Latin.
There yeah. you go. So it's kind of like how we know text speak because it's becoming
sure,
common.
Sure, sure.
You know?
But that's a great example.
I mean,
and,
really.
And better yet is someone who lives in Europe. Let's say you live in France.
Yeah.
You have a general understanding of Spanish. You have a general understanding of Portuguese and maybe even a little German.
Right.
Why? Because they're all living around you.
Right.
That's probably how it was with Jesus. Now, we say this, and there are some. Jared and I had a colleague back in California who was adamant. He even wrote a book about it, that Jesus only spoke Hebrew. And that goes against every grain of evidence that's out there. The reality is Jesus probably had a general understanding of all the different languages.
So can you say the Pope is right?
I would say the Pope is right and Benjamin Netanyahu's right. They both Jesus probably had a good grasp of both
because
Hebrew and Aramaic.
When he went into the temple and read from the scroll of Isaiah saying that that was in Hebrew, right?
That's
he was
exactly
reading
right.
to the Jews, but then some of his direct quotes
are Aramaic. That's exactly right. So. And what we find in the gospel writers, they actually have to retranslate. What this means is this, because they're either spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew. So Jesus, again, probably spoke both.
Is this, okay, I'm going to ask you guys a question. Here it is, Theology Thursday, which, by the way, if you'd like to chime in, hang out with us.
338-3700.
Boom, that's 338-3700. You can also send us an email, studio@mystaticradio.com. Why are these conversations important? Because this was a few thousand years ago, and I immediately think your friend who wrote that book, it just sounds so pious to assume that, oh, I know what Jesus spoke, because this was 2,000 years ago and I wasn't there, but I'm going to make an assumption. And you know what happens when you assume, right?
That's right.
You make a donkey
out of you and me.
You know, I would say that a lot of times, with written language.
Don't assume.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think it is. I think it is important because, when you do go back to study, any pastor really knows this, that, you go back to original language, you do look at the Hebrew, you would look at the Greek, and, you would, determine key words, and they just have more flavor to them, if you will. A lot of the words that we don't have in the English language. So I think it is important to understand the written language.
Yeah.
Written language can be even different than spoken language, as Brian pointed out. So
And the crazy thing is, Jared, as you alluded to, is the how language progresses and grows truly is a fascinating, fascinating, component.
Yeah, right.
We had a friend back in California, Dr. Fred Fields. He taught at the University of Northridge or something of that nature. But he was one of the early Jesus people, and he was a linguistic expert. And just to sit and hear him talk about how languages progressed and how they developed, it truly is a marvel. And Fred actually wrote a book for Calvary Chapel Publishing several years ago. We don't carry it at Parchments, but you could always go online and try to find Fred's book about language development.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
Excellent.
Amazing.
Okay.
It is Theology Thursday.
We just got an email.
Okay.
It's from our friend Tiffany. Greetings. I have a few friends on Facebook who post things that attack the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Can't imagine that happening. The link below is one example. I just wanted to know if there's a good resource that would help explain those tough verses in the Bible that people like to use to make the Bible seem like it's not valid today. The verses in the link and other verses, such as the ones in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about killing children that dishonor parents or women that were not virgins for marriage, etc. I would like to know how I can reason with unbelievers intelligently about these hard passages. I don't like to debate on Facebook. Good on you, Tiffany. But if I ever am involved in a conversation where I can offer an explanation, kindly, I realize these things are spiritually discerned and God has to lift the veil off unbelievers' eyes. I just want to be a little bit better prepared. The law can be viewed as very harsh by unbelievers that don't understand the seriousness of sin. Also, how does one explain that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, came to do away with the law that he set up in the Old Testament? It can be quite confusing to an unbeliever. Thank you, Tiffany. And she provided a link to a BuzzFeed list. And it's those verses that we're probably all thinking of. Number two being my favorite verse, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. And that's New Testament, so yeah. Awesome.
Let me just say, Tiffany's question, like so many we get on Facebook, have so many different layers to it. She went from, you know, how can we trust the Bible, to, you know, our inaccuracies, to asking specific questions. So let me handle the first part first. How can we trust the Bible and good resources for that? First of all, let me just say that the example you gave, Tiffany, was not an inconsistency. Now, people may disagree that God allowed people to come and have people murdered. They may see that as a moral, blotch or something on God's character. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is inconsistent or that it is showing that it is wrong. That's a different question that we'd have to tackle. But if you're talking about parts in the Bible that are apparently contradictory or inconsistent, I would recommend Norman Geisler's book, When Skeptics Ask, or his book on difficult passages of the Bible. Mm. Norman Geisler has kind of tackles both of those themes that you brought out in your question. What we think are contradictions in the Bible, he handles those in the Bible Difficulty book. And in the second book, When Skeptics Ask, he answers those questions about evil and why God would allow this. So I think you need to get both books to answer the two types of questions you are getting. Mm-hmm. But the third element about Jesus, coming to take away sin, I'll let Jarrett handle that one.
Yeah. What was the question again? Can you restate it specifically?
There were a couple. Okay. She just wants to know if she's involved with a conversation where people are asking for explanations on these hard things, if there's a way for her to be better prepared on how to approach them.
Sure. Which, by the way, tackling them on Facebook, there's like a fine line, because on one hand, if you don't speak up, all the idiots win,
right,
because then it's just like this rant and trolling,
sure,
of how off the Bible is. But if you do speak up, it's really hard to have an intelligent conversation on Facebook.
Yeah, that's right.
There almost needs to be a forum where you go, hey man, let's go to coffee.
Right.
I would love to rap about this.
If you want to keep it on the internet, then I would say just personally message the person.
Yeah.
Because that's a one-on-one conversation, right, over the internet. Or, more importantly, go to coffee with the person.
Right. Because anytime somebody even texts me a hard question, I will in turn respond by calling them. And if they don't answer, I go, hey, I'm not answering this over text. This is way too much. Call me back.
It's best to talk in person. And, you know, I think what Brian said as far as, you know, equipping yourself. But, you know, there's nothing better than just really going through the Word and get a working knowledge of the Scriptures yourself. And, you know, when you think about those questions, even writing those down and then going back through Scripture and looking up every verse related to it, I think so often you can look at something, you know, a question, and just take it out of context with one or two verses of the Bible, where you got to look at the consistency through, you know, all 66 books of the Bible. You got to see God's character in it. You got to see His nature, what's being communicated, how it's being directed. Oftentimes in hermeneutics, usually when you approach any type of question, is to ask like five questions. Those five questions we refer to like the five W's. Who's speaking? Where's this happening? What's going on? Why? When? All those kinds of things. So it's really important in context to look at what is happening rather than taking it out of context. So all I could say is, you know, a lot of, you know, our questions that we deal with is really having a good working knowledge of Scripture and God's heart in it.
Yeah.
So,
and let me just go back. Both of those books, Tiffany, When Critics Ask, that's the one that deals with the Bible difficulties. And the second book, When Skeptics Ask, that's the book that will deal with, like, why would God allow evil? Why would God allow this group to kill this group? So both of those books are great tools for you to get your hands on. If you call Parchments or go to parchments.com, mm-hmm, or go to your local bookstore, or come here if you're in Albuquerque to the campus and look up When Critics Ask and When Skeptics Ask.
Yeah, and, you know, one last thought on that too is, you know, it's in some ways, even on this program, it's easy to maybe just give a simple answer, but the thing is then the next time you're confronted with it, you didn't know where you know to find that. So that's why I say get a working knowledge of the Scripture and use the resources that Brian mentioned, because when you are faced with that question again or something like that, then you know exactly where to go in your own Bible, where sure to, you know, find the research, because so often, you know, we forget things. You read something and, you know, maybe, you know, something that's, you know, trusted, and, you know, this station is for that. But one of our goals is to be able to get these tools into your hands.
Right on, there we go.
You know what I'm saying?
Theology Thursday, you can hang out with us today, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. Yeah, give us a call. Producer Doug.
He's standing by.
He's kicking it. Did we have it? I know we always like, put away older emails into the Theology Thursday. Did I accidentally put some away? Do you know?
I looked a while ago, and I think we covered all the ones so far.
Now, going through to try and help Tiffany a little more, I know that we gave the basis behind it, and I know that...
Yeah, we didn't really answer final question. So Matt, why don't you reread her, because she started off asking for resources, you know, how to get people tagged, and then she asked a specific question.
Yeah, about Jesus. She says, also, how does one explain that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, came to do away with the law that he had set up in the Old Testament? It can be quite confusing to an unbeliever.
Yeah, so the idea of Jesus doing away with the law.
Yeah, let me answer that first. I would say, you know, Jesus never said he would do away with the law, rather that he fulfilled the law.
That's
important to realize that, you know, the law was not bad. Even Paul describes this in Romans from chapter 7 and 8 as well, that the law was never bad. Jesus said, I never came to delete the law or take it away, but rather I came to fulfill it. And that's found in Matthew, I believe, chapter 18 as well. So, you know, the interesting thing about that is, you know, Christ as the image of God, he came in the image of God, and as it says, and that's in Philippians chapter 2, by the way, is that he came in the likeness of man, never really setting aside the image of God, if you will, but laid aside his attributes in the sense to be man. But in that, he fulfilled the law in perfection so that he would know what we deal with, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. So he would know, as our high priest, chapters of Hebrews 5 and 6, where we would, he could empathize with us, not only sympathize, but empathize with our, you know, sin nature. And so he fulfilled it in perfection, fulfilling the law, providing, if you will, the righteous standing for us to be stand before the Father. So I'm going to start there, turn it over to Nixon.
And let me say, Tiffany, Jarrett gave you Romans. I would also go to Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, where Paul really deals with this head on, just like he did in Romans. And Paul goes on to explain that the law was a tutor. It was like a school teacher teaching people what is right and wrong, what is the high standards of God. But again, to make the point Jarrett already made, Christ didn't do away with the law. He fulfilled the law. And think of it like this. Paul's argument is a larger argument of going back to faith. Before there was the law, before Moses enacted the law, coming down from the, you know, the mountain, bringing tablets, how did people live? They lived by faith. And so Paul is over and over making the point that the law, God allowed the law to bring people back in line because they were swerving, they were swaying. But God's original intention, his original purpose was that they would live by faith. Abraham lived by faith. You get that?
Yeah.
In Genesis.
Right.
Joseph lived by faith. Isaac, the list could go on and on of all those patriarchs who lived by faith. So Paul is saying God's original intention was that we live by faith. So Christ, as the second Adam, is going back to the first principles of God. And those first principles are that we are to live by faith. Again, the law served its purpose. Christ fulfilled that, but he's bringing us back to God's original intentions. His original purpose is that we live by faith.
Yeah, in Galatians 3:10, as Brian mentioned, for all who rely upon the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all these things, for it is written in the book of the law to do them. And then he continues, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So the idea of, you know, even Abraham, it says that Abraham lived by faith when he was still yet a Gentile. And then it continues that the law is not, rather, those who live by faith shall be saved by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the interesting thing is Christ fulfilled that and became the curse for us. That's an excellent answer. And again, that's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, all through really the whole book itself. But so living by faith. Important.
Yeah, absolutely.
Extremely important.
All right. The phone lines are jammed, so we need to get to some phone calls here. If you would like to chime in, 505-338-3700. You can also send us an email if you can't get through on the phone, studio@mystaticradio.com. Let's go to line one. Hello.
Yeah, I got a question for you guys.
All right.
Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, talks about that God was sorry that he made man on the earth.
That's a good one, yeah.
That's kind of tough verse, because I don't know about you. I've done a lot of stupid things, and whenever I'm sorry, I'm like, man, if I could just go back and not do that, it'd be all right.
Yeah.
I understand God's not like us, but maybe shed some light on that verse, because that's kind of a difficult verse.
It is great a difficult question. Verse, and you know what we have to do when we look at things like that? You really have to have a general understanding of the context of the scripture, and then specifically, you need to look at the various meanings of a particular word. So when we look at Genesis chapter 6, the context, what is being said, what the story, the narrative that's being written about, is the wickedness of man. And so what is being written is that the Lord looked down and he saw that man was incredibly wicked. And as a matter of fact, in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. And so the Lord is so grieved, so upset of how mankind has strayed from God's original purposes and intentions, he is grieved. So the context is a very depraved and evil context that is being written. So when you get to the specificity where it says the Lord was sorry, you have to really look at what that word means.
Right.
So go ahead, Jared.
Yeah, you know, I think of in Genesis 6, as you were mentioning, that God regretted because of every intention of man's heart was wicked before him continually, is that that's exactly what it means. The idea of the old King James even brings up repented, that God repented. That, the idea is returning, that God, you know, repentance means to turn, and so to turn around. And so in many ways, God, he was turning around in the sense that he was taken aback by, if you will, the image that God created him. I think, if anything, that proves that man has a free will, and being created in the very image of God is astounding. And yet here man chose, every intention was wickedness, that God was grieved. That's what it means. He turned, his heart was turned by the fact that man was, his intention was wickedness. And therefore he judged the earth. As you know, in the passage, it was the story of Noah. And so, and personally, when I read that, I don't necessarily have a hard time with that. But it's not that he regretted, like, oh, I wish I would have never made them. His heart was turned to grieving.
Yeah.
And that's what it implies.
And Jared, you hit on it, because once we understand the context, the larger picture of what's being described, we have to look specifically at the word. And the word, as you pointed out, has various meanings.
Right.
The actual Hebrew word is nesham. And its primitive root, it means to sigh, almost to have I can't believe this is going on, to like breathe strongly. But it goes on to describe this idea that God
it's
does
grieved.
Have pity. There's this deep down idea that he's trying to console himself with how evil man has went. And Jared, as you point out, you know, God, the King James Version, repent, because God, the sorrow, the pity is so deep. He's so grieved over this that he almost is like turning around saying, humanity, this is not what I intended for you.
Yeah, and one other thing to our listener and anybody else listening on this station is that, you know, the Lord, you got to remember, we were just talking about written language. When, you know, Moses is writing this, you got to understand in his best way to put this in human language in the Hebrew originally is he is describing this with maybe one word that is the most available word that he can use, that the totality, but really the word even falls short. And so often the Bible can do that at times where it's trying to describe a human attribute with God, which is beyond human. And so in a written word, he puts the word, God's heart was turned, it was grieved, he was moved by this, and therefore he must judge because he's righteous, all loving, but all righteous. Yeah. So I hope that helps.
Here's what one writer said, and we'll conclude with this. Humanity's preoccupation with evil grieved God in his heart. So the idea is that it was so grievous to God, he was almost consoling himself. There was pity, there was sorrow.
Yeah. Oh, there you go. It helped you.
Hopefully that helped you.
Which alleviates a phone line for you if you'd like to call in. 505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. Or you can chime in through, well, various ways. You can Facebook us, facebook.com/mystaticradio, or send us an email, studio@mystaticradio.com. Let's go to line two. Hello.
Hello, how are you?
Good morning.
Good morning. So my question has to deal with, I think, sometimes the contradiction between being able to defend your faith, because we are so assailed today in society by so many different things that we are taught are wicked, and still being able to find that within your heart to love the sinner but hate the sin. Are you with me on that?
Sure.
And I think that's really hard. And I see my son, he's only 5, but I see him kind of struggle with that from time to time. Yeah. And he's really gotten into Gideon and Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you reconcile, I guess, even for within myself, but also for somebody who is young as he is?
You know, I would say, I look back again, I go back to Scripture, you know, as a believer and as a dad especially. It's great that, you know, your son loves Joshua and Gideon. Those are great men of the Bible. I look at a person, of course, like Jesus, and when the woman was caught in adultery, in the very act of sin, Jesus told the woman something very interesting. He said to the woman, he said, I do not condemn you, but he says, go and sin no more. And the point there is that, you know, obviously, you know, in our nature, we're going to sin. But, you know, it's not like Jesus is excusing the woman's sin when she was actually caught in sin, but everybody's guilty. Mm-hmm. But he does make a stand by saying, go and sin no more. So I believe, again, God would never allow or never say anything without allowing us to have the power to actually do it. So in respect to even, you know, as you're mentioning, how do you deal with that when someone's sin, love the sinner but hate the sin, is that, you know, when you're around people and let's say there's an act of sin against you, is that you must forgive them as the Bible talks about, and there must be that, you know, hating the sin. Of course, God hates the sin. I mean, it cost him his son's life for, you know, heaven's sake, right?
Right.
And for earth's sake in that way. But go and sin no more. So we don't, in many ways, as Paul would say, re-crucify Jesus by, you know, actively sinning. So, you know, God has a way of giving us the power to overcome sin. You know, I think as believers listen to this too, is that we need to be more forgiving and have the nature
Absolutely.
Of God and forgive the sinner. And then, you know, with that intention, go and sin no more. And it takes the power of God to do that in someone's life.
Yeah, great answer to that. I'm going to pick up on his initial part of his question about, you know, defending. How do we defend?
Excellent.
Well, I think it really comes back to understanding the time to defend and the time to proclaim. And really, when you look at the totality of church history, in the early church, you had those people who defended. They were apologists, if you will. And we don't mean they were apologizing for the Christian faith. They were defending. They were saying, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we're going to stand on. At other times, you're proclaiming what the Scripture is saying. And so I think in each individual's heart, you've got to find the times when you're defending, maybe when the critic or someone is just pointing a finger in your face, you just defend Scripture. At other times, you're proclaiming the good news of the, you know, of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So I think you really have to have a good, you know, understanding of the situation you're dealing with, to have a good read on it, and then either defend or proclaim, depending on what type of situation you're
in.
You
just said something, I think, profound, because that's exactly it. You have to have a good understanding of the situation. For you, sir, I think with your five-year-old, a potential reason why it can be difficult, because I have three boys, and it is definitely difficult. For me, personally, in my heart, I know that there was a time where I was definitely more quote-unquote judgmental, where I did not have that compassion, because I can't understand this sin, because I would never. And when I realized that I am capable of anything, of
right?
the most heinous
yeah.
of acts, of the most heinous of crimes, because if I've thought about murder in my heart, if I have hatred in my heart, it's like committing murder. If I have lusted after a woman in my heart, I've committed adultery, and therefore, for me, instead of looking down on that person with contempt mm-hmm. because I can't believe they would do something like that because I don't understand the situation, I think when you realize or you have those experiences where you've either fallen in sin or you've been tempted by sin and come out the other end of it, you in turn become more compassionate. In my life personally, mm-hmm. I know that has been the case for me. I tend to have more compassion on those when I understand, man, I'm so susceptible to that. Mm-hmm. I'm so capable of that, that I can't look down on them because I am guilty in my heart of the same thing.
Yeah,
so,
right. I totally agree. Yeah. I think grace allows us to meet people where they are.
Absolutely.
Because we realize that that's the great equalizer between us and God.
That's exactly right.
Through Christ. But then also, something that I struggle with, I feel like I'm kind of in your boat because there's been plenty, for so long, I think, traveling on the road, you know, it's really difficult to get into conversations about this type of thing with people that you're going to see for like an hour and then never see again.
Right.
You know, so it's hard to understand situations. And so my whole, like, I guess in a lot of ways, I put up walls when it came to like defending the Bible. But then one of the cool things that's been, that I've learned since being here at the station, is that truly, the word as we have it is very defendable. Now, I don't like, well, I shy away a lot, and it's probably because of my background, from the real militaristic, like, gotta defend the Bible, because all of a sudden God can't defend himself. But the thing is, for me, we have something that's so special and so precious that can be backed up.
Yeah.
You know, not only just because the preacher said it, because there's so much evidence. Like, these scriptures that we have, they're so reliable. In some ways, they're more reliable than some of the documents we have from, like, Shakespeare.
Right.
You know,
right.
Which are so much more recent. And that takes a lot of research and a lot of stuff to figure out. That's why I'm thankful for Theology Thursday and getting to hang out with these guys.
Yeah.
But it's true, you know. And the thing about it is realizing that we don't have to defend it, you know, like, with a punch or with a kick. We can defend it in a graceful, loving way because God's given us that opportunity to do it.
Right. Yeah. Right. And again, knowing the time, knowing the season. There are seasons in our life where we defend it in love, as Mateo said.
Yeah.
And there are times when we're not even going to defend. We're just going to proclaim it.
Right.
Someone who's heavy of heart, who needs to hear that news, you're not defending it. You're just proclaiming it to them. So really know when the opportunity is that you're going to defend it, mm-hmm. and then the other times you're going to proclaim it.
It's so funny we use the word defend because obviously we think of defense, and yet we become so offensive when it comes to the scriptures
right.
that we are almost attacking.
Right.
Thank you so much for the call.
Yeah, thanks for the call.
Thank
yeah,
you,
yeah, appreciate it. And it's so cool that, you know, obviously he's reading scripture to his son, you know, and his son's getting into elements of the Bible. And, you know, for all the parents out there who are listening, what a great way to, you know, to introduce the Bible to him through Bible stories and letting the kids get excited about elements of the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. It is Theology Thursday. We've got about 10 minutes left of show.
And we just
if you would
email.
Like to chime in, perfect. 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. We just got an email question in at studio@mystaticradio.com.
Who's this email question from?
This is from our friend Andrea, an on-air listener from Colorado.
From Colorado, beautiful state.
Or Andrea, one. Mm-hmm. And speaking of defense and proclamation,
Good morning, guys. So in my little town of Montrose, Colorado, it seems that the LDS missionaries are revamping a strong effort to spread their message. I haven't seen them in such numbers in a very long time. Long story short, I've done much personal study on the Mormon beliefs and even took part in a mission trip to Salt Lake City, visiting BYU and other LDS establishments. I personally know the differences between the LDS cult and biblical Christianity. However, it's really hard to address any of these arguments in a loving, Jesus-like way when two quote-unquote pumped-up LDS missionaries show up at your door ready to argue. Mm. I'm more than willing to invite them back to my home to have a normal conversation along with one of my Calvary Chapel Montrose pastors who is well-studied on this cult and has a heart to reach those lost in the beliefs. I wanted to know, or to ask, how each of you personally handle that knock at the door. Thanks so much.
Let's talk about this.
Great question.
They want to know, how each of us, this is perfect.
Yeah.
Woo!
All right.
I'm ready. No, that's not
I love it. You know, Andre, it's great to have you listening on air from Colorado, first of all. It's great to hear that. Yep. It's great to hear that, you know, you're sharpening the sword as well. Yeah. I want to start out just, I think of 1 Peter chapter 3. You probably know this passage, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it does talk about honoring God and giving a hope for the reason that is in us. So let me read this to you. It says, "But in your hearts, always honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect." Mm-hmm. I want to start off with that because I think it's honorable. There's a testimony to be said, as Matt earlier said, about the grace of God. I think you need to take a stand, of course, and, you know, with gentleness and respect to the Lord, and give an answer, give a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the key, the hope that is in you. Mm-hmm. Now, you may find yourself stumped, and there are times where, you know, there's an intention behind whether it's Mormon or LDS, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, coming at you with an intention. And I believe that, you know, the Lord is pretty clear about that, because he does talk, and this is again in 2 John, about those who have gone out and are not of the Lord. And it's clear that in a cult like that, and I'll just be straightforward with those types of religions, that they're not, what they do with Jesus is not according to the scripture. They don't believe he is God. So with that, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, for such is the deceiver and the antichrist," or the spirit of the antichrist. He says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for." So let me just encourage you with that, that it's okay when someone comes to your door, if you know that you've already had a conversation with them, you've already showed them gentleness and kindness, the hope that is in you, that I would even say, if you feel like, you know what, they're not receiving this, it's okay to keep the door closed. And John even says that, to not allow them into your home, because there comes a point, no matter who it could be, where if they're not receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life, there's no more you can do. It's a work of the Spirit. So I hope that helps in a certain level. Brian's going to take it from here.
Yeah, I think to equip yourself, as Jared said, you have to become familiar with Scripture, which is know, marvelous that you're up there at your church doing so. But secondly, you have to equip yourself personally. So when you're dealing with Mormons and any other cult, mm-hmm. you really have to understand where they're coming from. And then you have to be able to give them a reasonable response. So the book Reasoning from the Scriptures with Mormons by Ron Rhodes, again, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Mormons by Ron Rhodes, is a great way for you to understand some basic Mormon doctrine and then some scriptural responses. Or if you don't have any money, you could go online. There is a great website. It's abbreviated CARM, but it stands for Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. And a gentleman by the name of Matt Slick runs that. And in his Mormon doctrine section, he basically gives you the five major parts that Orthodox Christians or Bible-believing Christians disagree with Mormons. Number one, Mormons teach in some form or fashion that God came from another planet, that God is almost like a, almost angelic in response versus, you know, supernatural or omnipotent
Wait,
and all-powerful.
I thought it came from Zargnon.
Yeah.
That's not true. I'm way off.
You're way off. Secondly, God is a man with the body of flesh and bones. Now, obviously, they would look at Jesus at a certain level, but they have a skewed vision of God. They also would teach in a kind of ethereal way, there is a mother goddess somewhere out there, that God had relations with this. God and his goddess wife are married, and then ultimately you can become gods. And those are some of the major components that we as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, would disagree with. So if you had ways to find the answers, either through a book like Ron Rhodes or a website, when these guys come at you, as Jarrett pointed out, they will try to put you in a corner.
Come at me, bro!
They'll always try to stump you. But what you can do is stump them back. Yeah. And not that you want to fight, because I agree with Mateo and Jarrett. Mm-hmm. It needs to be in grace and love. Because if it just comes down to fist fights, no one's winning at this.
Oh, I always win.
Yeah, I know, other than Steve-O. But you really do need to find the proper answers. Yeah.
We'll get there.
Here's the thing. Yeah. She asked a very specific question, so I'm going to give each of us a minute on this because it's 9:51.
Yeah.
Her question is this. How each of you personally handle that knock on the door? So
right.
Let's say, for instance, they show up at your door. How do you personally handle it?
Well, I personally say, hey, how are you guys doing? And then obviously they're Mormons. I noticed you're Mormons.
Yeah.
And of course they, well, yes, sir. You know, we're with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I'd say, you're probably here to talk to me about Mormons.
Yeah.
And I said, this is how I start it. Now, okay. I don't recommend everyone for
right,
this.
Right.
I would say I'm well-versed in your particular religion, and I go, I believe it's a cult. And if you want me to spend a couple of hours with you and download with you why you're a cult and why you're not biblical,
right,
I'll gladly do so.
Right.
I have no problem. But if you're here to try to convince me of your religion, not only do I have sociological reasons why you're a cult, I have biblical reasons, I have theological reasons, and I have historical
reasons. They run away by this time.
I have historical reasons of...
And then they paint a red X on his
cross. No, that's good.
Store.
Of unfulfilled prophecy and everything else.
Okay.
So I come in from multifaceted ways. And then the veracity of the writings of Joseph Smith. But it will take me a couple of hours to go through this.
What Brian is saying that is he's straightforward. He lets them know what
exactly.
He knows first.
Yeah.
And that's important. You know, I say no matter what knock you get at the door.
No,
you know,
what
you
happens
pray,
when you? She asked you personally. What
I
happens?
Would say, oh, you're from Disneyland because I see the badge on your shirt. Not, and...
She's asking a real question.
No, I know that. You know, I would just say hi to them. I would step outside my house. There's a reason personally that I wouldn't let them in. But I would step outside and I would begin to talk to them and let the dialogue happen as it is.
Yeah.
I would tell them that, I, you know, there have been times where I don't say I'm a pastor, but usually when you say, look, I'm a pastor of a local church here, and, you know, like Brian said, I got to be honest with you.
They usually back up.
They usually do.
They usually want to walk away.
Let me just say this. It always comes down to what a person does with Jesus. So our listeners, you listen to this whole show. I would say the same thing to you. Who do you say that Jesus is?
Right.
Is he the Son of God? Did he come in flesh? Did he fulfill the law as we talked about today? Is he the Word of God in flesh? And what a person does with that is up to them. But Jesus said, by those very words, his very words and his works proves that he is. So if you're listening, I mean, simply you have to deal with what Jesus says. Who do you say that he is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the resurrection and the life? Is he the living water? Is he God himself? And he claimed to be so. And that's what you have to deal with.
And on the compassionate level, as we talk about
this,
for me, I always think of I have been ensnared by false doctrine in the past. We all have, whether it's growing up and your youth pastor said this and you're like, that's got to be right on. I'm going to follow that.
Yeah.
This is definitely a cult.
Absolutely.
They are ensnared in some false doctrine. And so when I started off, I am kind. I'll open the door and say, how's it going? There have been plenty of times where I have invited them back to my house for dinner because I'd like to really bro down with them. I have never been taken up on the offer. No one has ever returned back to my house.
You know, and the thing is that I like Brian's approach too with the idea that, you know, it's based on a man, and anything, any religion based on a man like Joseph Smith, you know, and speaking of Mormonism directly, you know, or, you know, you have to look at that and go, you know, this is not of the Lord. So it's based on a man. The history alone is not there.
You got to ask Mateo. She asked the question what he would do. What would you do,
Mateo? Knock on the door.
Okay. Knock, knock, knock.
Hello, Mormons.
Hi, hello, I am here to... Are you the man of the house?
Yes, I am. According to a newly posted article, part of a series of recent online articles posted on your website of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you say I don't get my own planet anymore, and so I'm not in. Goodbye.
Door closes, that's it.
You give me my own planet and we'll talk.
But Zargnon...
Zargnon is not real. Yeah. And you told me, and I'm sad. Yeah. And I wanted my own planet, and I was going to name it Matthew's Uranus, and now I can't.
Can I add some hope into this?
Yes. Absolutely.
And the hope is this, that when the gospel is clearly presented, as Jared said, when we proclaim Christ, we can see fruit within the Mormon church.
Yeah.
And I know people who we highly respect, like Ravi Zacharias, who has been invited to speak at the Mormon temple, and he is giving a clear biblical picture of who Jesus is. I am hopeful that one day, like the Armstrongian version of the Worldwide Church of God, that they will leave their cultish ways and turn to biblical Christianity. So our prayer for those out there, the Mormons who are listening and those who know Mormons, pray that God, the truth of the Bible and the God of the Bible, would infiltrate that church.
That's it for Theology Thursday. We are out of time. If you miss any part of the show, you can download the podcast at mystaticradio.com/Theology Thursday. Jarrett, Nizzle, thank you guys.
Yes.
Awesome. You guys are awesome. All right. Next week, we'll do this again. So if your question wasn't answered or you did not ask it, you can send us your questions now. We will compile them and get ready for next week's show, studio@mystaticradio.com.
We welcome questions all week. Maybe something we just talked about made you think of a question. Please go ahead and send it in because we need them.
Until tomorrow, it's Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.